Okay, we're in the confession on marriage, chapter 25, and we've gone through, I think we went through the first three paragraphs, did we not? Is that where we left off? Hello? Somebody help me out? I was sick for a week. I don't, you know. Okay. Right? This is paragraph 3. We were looking at, it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels, idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. All right, now this is just about where we were up to, right? Correct? Wow, come on, guys. Speak to me here. All right. Oh, that was it then. Okay. Now we have to go to paragraph 4, which is included in this. And marriage ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Okay? Okay, who knows what consanguinity is? It's the state or being of consanguineous. It means close relation. All right, that's what that means. Okay, so what the confession here is merely saying is what is already in the Word of God, and that is that there needs to be, we're talking, remember, about specific restrictions. Remember, the general rule of marriage is one of liberty. Okay, there are some specific restrictions. One, the Christian restriction, only marrying in the Lord. Okay, that's the basic rule. Other than that, there really are very few biblical restrictions upon people getting married within the church. Okay, then we come to the second part, this letter B. There is some further. Close relations cannot marry. Okay, you know, brother, sister, and there are some clearly outlined in the Word of God. You know, brother, sister, and, you know, and then even, you know, our society has even put some restrictions on it, you know, for certain, you know, genetic reasons and everything as well. But that's all the confession is saying. In general, we have this great law of liberty when it comes to marrying. You know, a man and a woman coming together, falling in love, they can pretty much marry who they please, with the exception of if you're a Christian, you must marry in the Lord, and then the close familial relationships are forbidden to marry. Everybody follow? Other than that, and I think we discussed this a little bit 2 weeks ago when I was here, how while everybody, well, most Christians would affirm, you know, these truths, what we find that in practice, many churches don't follow this. And what I mean by that is many in many churches where the pastor does in fact do pastoral counseling, premarital pastoral counseling, one of the first things that happens is they give them compatibility tests. I know when I first came into ministry and the first time somebody came and asked me if I would perform the marriage ceremony, I said, well, you know, I wasn't prepared for that. I was prepared to preach and everything else, but all of a sudden I realized that, you know, yeah, this is something that I'm going to have to do. And so I started asking around to some of you know, my friends, and most of the serious churches were giving compatibility tests. And yet, you can't find that in Scripture, can you? Do you know? So we actually believe, and by the way, if you come to me, and we have quite a few people here who have been married in this church, okay, while we do put you through some rigorous paces with your homework, wouldn't you say that? We meet for about 13 sessions. It's a workbook that you work through. It's not a testing to see if you're compatible. Mainly what it's doing is determining what is your relationship with the Lord. You know, are you mature enough, you know, to enter into this marriage relationship, and do you know what you're getting into? You know, and so there's a lot of things that we do in the premarital counseling, which has to do with in-laws. Do you know your wife's family? Do you know the idiosyncrasies? Because there's a lot of truth to the fact you don't just marry the person, you marry their family. I see a lot of heads going like this. It's very true. You know, once you marry, you have another whole family. And you have to be aware of that going into it, you know, because quite frankly, that's one of the things that can cause great deal of stress in a marriage. And I've seen breakups over the fact that, you know, family relationships, you know, get in the way. And so what we do in our marriage counseling is make sure that the husband and wife understand, what does it mean to leave and cleave? Okay? Family's important. We never want to forsake our family, but there's definitely the principle that when you establish a new covenant home, that is a separate institution, no longer under the authority of whether it be mom or dad acting as a matriarch or a patriarch. No, that's not what the scripture teaches. All right? Right from the very beginning, right from the book of Genesis, we find that we get into this idea of there's a new covenant entity now. Mom and dad are now responsible to God, man being the head of the home, mom his first mate, so to speak. Well, hopefully his only mate, but you know what I mean. The first helper, but that is now that new covenant home, and that's what's important. Not so much how compatible, because quite frankly, in marriage relationships, you know, personalities can be completely different, and sometimes that can be the basis of great compatibility. One picking up the weaknesses of the other. Okay? Any questions on that as we close out our section on marriage? It's interesting that marriage should have such a short section, isn't it? But basically, I think it's because it's just so simple. There's not a whole lot of rules and regulations. You know, it's pretty simple in the scripture. Husbands and wives, you come together, you leave your mother and father, you cleave to one another, one man, one woman for life. That's it. Where's the problem? Okay, and that's what we really need to know. All right, so we're going to leave marriage, and you should have a new set of notes on the church. Now, interestingly enough, we just talked about how short the section on marriage was, and now you can see how long the section on the church is. All right, and that's because once we get past the realm of marriage, and we've already talked about the civil magistrate. What is our responsibility towards government? Now we've talked about marriage. This is actually the third of the covenant institutions recognized by Scripture. Remember, as we go through the Scripture and we look and see how God has divided up humanity, we find that there are three main covenant institutions that God has given authority to. One is the home, that's the family, that's what we've just looked at. And there are family obligations that nobody else should interfere with. Okay? Second is the government. We're told, especially in Romans 13, that we are to submit to governments, that we are to, to be good citizens of whatever country that God has put us in, and we have obligations. The government is said to be a minister of God, you know, for our good. And now we come to the third covenant institution, and that's the church. And it's interesting because if you think of it this way, the church is the only covenant institution that lasts for eternity. Remember, Jesus taught very plainly that there will be no marriage in heaven. We don't know what that means. We don't know what that means with, you know, with spouses that we have, but he made it clear to the Sadducees when they questioned him that, you know, you misunderstand the kingdom of God. There'll be no marriage in heaven. There'll be no governments in heaven. He says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, that when Christ has completed all things, he will turn over all authority, all rule, all power. It'll all be done away with. And as Christ presents his church, spotless and unblemished, to God the Father, that's his gift, you know, to the Father. But all governments will cease, but the church will last forever. Then it will be the victorious, the complete church, which will be, you know, forever and ever. No denominations, okay? There's not a Baptist portion of heaven and a Presbyterian portion of heaven, you know. We will all understand doctrine fully and completely. There'll be no disagreements. You wonder what some churches are going to do for eternity, because it seems like all they like to do is to argue doctrine, right? So that's all going to be gone, right? So all the instruction that we get in Scripture is for how should we behave as a church? What is the function of the church? And even in the introduction to this chapter, let me say this. I would think, this is strictly my opinion, I think that of the three covenant institutions, the one that is ignored the most, and let me define what I mean by ignored, the one that people recognize the authority less is the church. Okay? And here's why I say that. If you live in the United States of America, okay, you would have to be pretty much fed up. I mean, I know some of us are getting there, but still, I haven't talked to anybody, the most conservative of conservatives, that says, that's it, you know, I'm leaving and I'm moving to Uganda. Right? No, we recognize that, yeah, we're not happy with everything that's going on in this nation, but this is our nation, and it does have authority over us. And even though, we don't necessarily care for what's going on, whether it be in Albany, whether it be in Washington, or whether it be in Riverhead, okay, if we don't like it, we still obey the laws. We still pay our taxes. We do those things because we do recognize that it is a legitimate authority. Okay, everybody pretty much agree with that? Okay. And there are forms of protest that we can make to express our dissatisfaction. Nobody really discounts the family as having authority. I mean, even those who don't hold it in the honor that the Bible would have, you know, those who are divorcing and things like that, you know, and of course there are some legitimate reasons for divorce. I'm not saying that, but basically, even those who don't hold marriage in that high regard recognize the authority of the family. That as a family, I can own my own house, and you have no right to come into my house unless I invite you. Don't tell my children what to do. All right? I'll take care of my children. It's not your job to take care of my children. It's my job. My children do something that needs discipline, you come and you see me, right? I mean, everybody recognizes this. And so we have our families, and we protect those families from undue influence. All right? Everybody recognize that. The church has equal authority to both the government and the family. And yet, if something happens in the church and ticks us off, what's the first thing people do? Boom. I'm going to find someplace else. You know? And again, I'm not saying that there's not a legitimate reason to leave a church. I mean, I've been in several different churches myself, but after there needs to be, if we're going to ever leave a church, there needs to be legitimate reason, you know, for leaving the church, biblical, you know, warrant for leaving a church. and the same thing in coming into a church. If you notice, we don't accept church members here lightly, okay? Because it is, when you come into a church, you are entering into a covenant institution every bit as much as you are when you become a citizen of the United States or you enter into a marriage relationship. There's covenant responsibilities. And there's covenant responsibilities in a church. Okay? And so, you know, I say all of this just by means of introduction, that we need to take the church seriously, because the Great Commission is primarily a church commission. It's not an individual commission. It was given to the disciples as representatives of the entire church. And all of the epistles, except those that were written to individual pastors, are written to churches, which is significant. I mean, we're studying Romans, and notice how Paul addresses all of his epistles to churches. God has, in his wisdom, has chosen to bring his people together to accomplish his purposes in local bodies that are called churches. Now, again, when we move to heaven and to the next state, that's not going to be necessary any longer. But while we're here, it is important. And that's what this, that's why this portion of the confession is so long, because it is so important. So what we'll do is we'll start by looking at paragraph one, all right, as we look at this whole first section. Paragraphs one through four are called The Universal Church by Mr. Waldron. Let's read paragraph one. The Catholic or Universal Church, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay? Now notice, and we'll take this one step at a time, because I think this is such an important section. The Catholic or the Universal Church, and that's all Catholic means. I hope everybody recognizes that. The word Catholic does not refer to the church in Rome. Okay? The word Catholic means universal. Okay? We have a church, a denomination today that is called the Roman Catholic Church, but that's not the only Catholic Church. We would consider ourselves part of the Catholic Church, small c, not the Roman Catholic Church. Does everybody follow that distinction? Okay, which is why in the Apostles' Creed, when we recite the Apostles' Creed here, we don't change it. A lot of churches change it. You know, it says, you know, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And a lot of churches, they don't like that, so they change it into universal. But there's nothing wrong with the word Catholic. It's a good word. It's descriptive, and it says who we are. And so we continue to use that word. But we do make a distinction that we're not part of the Roman Catholic Church. All right, for some very obvious and doctrinal reasons. So the Catholic or Universal Church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. Here's what the framers of the confession are getting at. The church is divided, as we just mentioned before, into local congregations. Okay, here we call ourselves Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Okay, but obviously we don't think we're the only church. Even as we're gathered here this morning, there are hundreds, thousands of churches meeting around the world, you know, on this day. How do we know who comprises the Catholic Church, the Universal Church? the fact is we don't. We don't even know how many people in here who are members of Hope Reformed Baptist Church are actually members of the true Catholic Church. Why would that be? Go ahead. Sure. Sure. Yeah, and that's what the confession is saying. Talk about the inward work of the Holy Spirit, the work of truth and grace. Just because somebody professes faith and enters the waters of baptism doesn't mean that they are, in fact, part of the universal church. Because I think everybody here can point to at least one or two people that you've known who have professed faith in the past, who have been baptized, who have been apparently faithful church members, and then walked away from the faith. And we don't know what was genuine, their confession or they're walking away. We don't know. So we will never know this side of glory who, in fact, is truly Christian. It's the church's obligation to try to hold church membership to those who are making a credible profession of faith, but nobody can ever do that infallibly. So it stands to reason that there are going to be some maybe sitting in these very pews who has made a profession of faith and who, in fact, is not saved, is not part of the church. Yeah. Sure, you could do that. Okay, is everybody following what I'm saying? So what the confession is saying, there is in fact, though, one true church. And it's called invisible because, not that there's some secret thing going on, just that you can't see it. Because you can't come in here and say, this is the church. No. And even if we gathered every single person from every, if we gathered every church together at one time in one location, we still couldn't guarantee that that was representative of the one true church. Because there could be false professors in there. And so we have no idea. Plus, the fact that when we talk about the one true church, it's not just those who are alive at this time. It's everybody who has been saved from Adam and Eve on, up until the day Christ returns. There will be more saved. So that's what we talk about when we talk about the invisible church. We talk about the whole number of the elect that have been, that are, or will be saved. That's the one true Catholic Church. So, and it's important that we understand some of these distinctions, because especially as we read, because some people change the meanings of some of these words a little bit. And in fact, even the way our Presbyterian friends would use the term invisible church would be a little bit different than ours. Okay, and that gets into why they baptize, you know, their infants. Okay, so but we've already gone through that, so I don't want to go through that again. Is everybody following? Yeah. Okay. All right. So we know who the one true church is, but we will be gathered into one under Christ, and here again is that beautiful description of the church, Christ being the head, and then the church being the spouse, described as the body, or described as the fullness of him that fills all in all. You know, don't gloss over these descriptions when you're reading, you know, in Scripture, about who the church really is. These are marvelous and beautiful descriptions of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. I mean, there is nothing more beautiful in relationships that God has given to us than a man falling in love with a woman and the two of them coming together in marriage. And I don't think anybody here will disagree with that, because 90% of movies and books and all are romance novels. Right? Now, they may not all be godly, all right, but that captivates us, you know? And you ever sit in a movie theater and all, you know, and of course, you know, Prince Charming and the princess, you know, they've gone through all kinds of troubles, and the evil twin or stepmother is always trying to separate them, and, you know, you got all of these struggles, and finally, at the end of the movie, love conquers all, and Prince Charming and, you know, Princess Buttercup, you know, they come together, and they kiss, okay? And of course, and as the Princess Bride describes it, it was the most beautiful and wonderful kiss in the history of the world, okay? And what does the audience do? Aww. Right? And even some of you guys are doing it. You don't want to, won't admit it, but you enjoy it. Why? Because it's truly in human existence, in our relationship, it's one of the most beautiful things that can happen to a man and a woman. It is coming together, falling in love, and then finally, you know, taking those vows of, you know, yes, we're going to be together, you know, till death do us part. It's beautiful. That's the description that we have of our spiritual union with Christ. That should do something to your heart. And with him, there's a big difference. It's not until death do us part. It's for all eternity. So look at the descriptions that we get of who the church is in relationship to Christ. Don't gloss over those. I mean, God gives them to us in the scriptures for some specific reasons. And, you know, and I don't want to over-sentimentalize this, but I mean, when you're sitting and reading the scriptures and you come to the beautiful passage where it talks about, you know, in Ephesians 5, where it's talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife, and you realize that the whole purpose of that portion of scripture is not really so much to give us how we should love one another. It's actually, if you look at the end of it, it's to exemplify the relationship we have in Christ, the relationship of Christ and his church. So next time you read Ephesians 5, what is it, 15 to 30 or whatever it is there, at the end of it, just look at it and picture it and go like this. Go, it should evoke some emotion in you, you know, because we are, you know, the bride of Christ. That's who we are. We're also his body. There's nothing more intimate than that. All right, we're called the fullness of Christ. I mean, again, you look at all of these descriptions, and it's just so, it's compelling as we read this. And this is what we really need to do. This is a doctrinal church. Okay, I mean, we make no bones about that. We're teaching through a confession of faith. We're probably one of maybe only a handful of churches on Long Island that even has a confession of faith, let alone would teach through a confession. But don't let that ever, you know, lull you into a sense where things are rigid and cold and whatnot. The truth of the doctrine that we believe should be moving you emotionally. If you're coming into the worship service with, and there is absolutely no emotion in your worship, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because if for no other reason, even if the pastor blows his sermon, you know, let's say the pastor, you know, he's out to lunch for a day. Okay? You're singing hymns. Read the words of those hymns that you're singing. You're reading the Word of God. And people are standing and praying. That alone is enough to move you emotionally as you hear the truth of the Scripture, as you hear the prayers, you know, going up for the saints and things. There's got to be an emotion in your worship. And it starts, I think, with an understanding of who we are. Who are we? You know? And again, I don't want to trivialize this too much, but, you know, one of the things, one of my favorite proverbs, which I use for the dating and courtship series I do, is, you know, one of the things that can't be explained is the way of a man with a maid. Okay? And that's because, you know, when a man has a, you know, is attracted to a girl, he does things for her. He wants to please her. He maybe show off a little for her, you know. And, you know, there's all kinds of a dynamic that's coming on. And the writer of Proverbs says it's just too high. It's too lofty. We don't even really quite understand that, you know. It's on a par with the eagle flying through the air, you know, or how a snake moves along a rock. It describes it in several different ways. We need to, and again, what he's describing is this emotional thing that's going on that we can't really explain. None of us can truly explain emotions. And don't go back to Freud, because Freud didn't understand emotions at all. Okay. So when we come into worship, there has to be this emotional side because of, you know, this is my Savior. This is the one who has died for me. He secured me. He literally grabbed me and rescued me and pulled me out of the fire of hell and has set his affection upon me and has promised only good for me, that he will never leave me nor forsake me. And so now we come into the worship service and we start thinking about these things, and that's got to move you emotionally. Does that make sense? Or am I just waxing weird? I mean, the Bible gives us these analogies. You know, and this is, you know, there is nothing, a husband and wife who are truly committed to one another like nothing more than to spend time with each other. Right? And that's what we get to do when we come in here. Corporately, we're the bride of Christ. And so corporately we come together and we have this wonderful opportunity of expressing corporately to Christ how much we love him, our allegiance to him, and our worship and our praise to him. It's like having an intimate time with your spouse. That's what the worship service is like. Okay? And we need to understand this. Otherwise, if we don't, you know, worship can become dry and boring. And can't wait to get out. Got a barbecue to go to today. You know? And that's not the way it should be. If it is, something's wrong. Something's wrong in our relationship. Yes? Yes. Yeah. And again, the scripture tells us that we should, how we should enter the worship service. And even our confession says that. Remember when we studied the Sabbath day, that we should, everything should be done ahead of time. So that when we're up Sunday morning, when we're preparing, you know, we shouldn't be running around looking for, you know, my one lost shoe. you know, that type of stuff. Now, everything should be said so that this day, the time that we come and spend with him, this is the highlight. This is it. This is a privilege that we have, and we look forward to this. And we get to hear from him. We get to pray to him. We get to worship him. We get to do it. We don't have to. We get to. You know, it's a privilege, you know, to do all of this. And just like any other relationship, it takes work. In a few days, let's see, what's today, the 4th? 4th of July? In 6 days, Ginger and I will celebrate our 45th wedding anniversary. Okay? And people have said, well, you know, what's the secret to your success? You know, how have you stayed married this long and all? Hard work. Yes, I love with all my soul, but that's not enough. It takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes self-sacrifice. Because we're two very, very different. If anybody here who knows us, you know we're two very, very different people. And so we cut out time to spend, you know, everybody knows, my secretary knows, it's right in my book, Monday night's date night with Ginger. Every Monday is date night with Ginger. That's a time that she and I get alone together. We always take at least one time during the year. Usually we go to Montauk. We spend 3 or 4 days, just her and I together, no kids. Because we need this time to rejuvenate, to renew our relationship, and to keep it strong. It takes time and effort and work to do that. Because it's hard. Because things come up, and we have to make sure. Same thing with worship. If we're going to be a part of the body of Christ and we're going to worship Christ right, it's going to take time and effort and work. You're going to have to do things, you know. And part of that is the adequate preparation, working our relationships with one another within the body so that we're coming as a true unified body, and then coming and presenting ourselves, you know, before the Lord every Sunday. All right, we've actually gone a little bit over. So we'll pick this up. Next week, we'll go into paragraph 2, and let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful institution you've given to us of your church. We thank you, Father, for the way you have described it to us, that it is like a spousal relationship, a marriage relationship. We've been described as your body, as your fullness. And Father, what wonderful descriptions these are. It shows us how much you care for us and how much you love us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to become the best church members we can, not so much for our benefit, but Father, that you would receive glory, that we can truly gather together here at this time and present ourselves to you as your body, as your bride, worshiping you, praising you, and giving you what you and you alone are worthy to receive. Even help us now, Father, as we close this Sunday school hour, help us to prepare our hearts for worship, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.